Revelation chapter 15 is kind of a transition between 14, where we talked about the allies of the saints, to getting back to the judgment on Rome itself, the final judgment really on Rome itself, with the bowls. And this starts off with a picture of the victorious saints. But then, as I said, we kind of transition into the bowls, in the final judgment on Rome. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. You notice the wording here, the last plagues, seven last plagues. Rome has been given chance to repent, the nation itself, and they haven't repented, and God's patience does have an end point. He is very patient and wants all men to come to repentance. But sooner or later, there is an end point. Now, where that is and when that is, none of us know. We don't know. It's up to God. But we do know that there is an end point, and we see it here. We progress through the letter, and there is an end point. And here, seven angels with seven bowls of wrath, I believe, constitute a sign of final judgment on the beast and also on his allies. But first, as I said, we kind of transition into this last final judgment on the beast and his allies. We have a picture of victorious saints. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of gold. Now, sea of glass was mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 6, but it's a little different here. What's different about this sea of glass, which is the same sea of glass, but it's pictured a little differently?
This one is mingled with fire.
Okay, it's mingled with fire. Anything else here that's a little bit different? The saints are surrounding it. So the sea of glass is mentioned first in chapter 4 and verse 6, where it meant the transcendental nature of God. Here it's mingled with fire, which could have some significance in that the saints have come through, with the saints being pictured here, having come through the fiery trials. Leon Morris, in his commentary on Revelation, has this to say. It is perhaps worth noticing that in the early church, the day of man's martyrdom was often called the day of his victory. Barclay comments, the real victory is not to live in safety, but to evade trouble, cautiously and prudently to preserve life. The real victory is to face the worst that evil can do, and if need be, to be faithful unto death. These conquerors stand on or by, the Greek word denotes either, the glassy sea mingled with fire. And I kind of like that, so I put that in there. That really indicates here. And I think that's why the picture of the saints surrounding this sea of glass that's mingled with fire. And so the early church's attitude, if this is true, that he puts, and I believe it is basically bring it on. We're going to remain faithful to Christ no matter what. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord? Glorify your name. For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. What is this song dealing with? What's the theme or the idea of this song?
Deliverance.
What's that?
Deliverance.
Deliverance. Okay. Anyone else?
Everybody's going to know who God is.
Okay. Duke?
He's singing the song of Moses, but also the song of the Lamb of Smith. So it's both covenants included, but it's joined, minute, the complete sovereignty of our Lord God.
Yeah. I believe all that's been said is correct here. The song does not highlight their works, the singer's works. It centers on deliverance. It centers on God and his character and what God has done for them. And so, that's the emphasis, not on me, but on God. After these things, I looked, and behold, the temple, the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven was opened. What's significant about this image in this verse?
Well, the tabernacle is a place only the high priest could go into. So that being open and being exposed for others to see was very significant.
That's the first thing, yes. The temple open, I think, signifies the idea that it's open to everybody. God's presence is open to anyone, not just a select few, as it was in the Old Testament. Anyone else? Why would the temple be open? In this, with this topic in mind, I think it could also be representing the fact that the source of the judgment about to be pictured is coming from the temple, which would indicate coming from whom? God. That's right. No man or nation can ever defy God. Sooner or later, those who disobey his law will be punished. May we as his followers never forget this fact. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. The one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So we see coming out of the temple, we see the final judgment, I believe, on Rome, where Rome is indeed going to fall. The temple is filled with the tabernacle is filled with smoke, which I have up here should remind us of several times that occurred in the Old Testament. And that each time that it occurs, whether it was in Exodus, whether it was with David, it signified God's presence with his people. Now, there is one time, interestingly enough, when it didn't occur. Anybody know when that is? That's right. It was a Roman temple. It didn't occur. And so I think we can get the idea that God's presence was not there. God's presence was not there. But and there is one other time that this occurred. Anybody remember there's another time? One time in the New Testament that this took place. Anybody remember when that is? I'm thinking of Acts 2. What's the church referred to as? What are we? The what? The temple of God. And in Acts 2, what happened? The Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles and fell upon the temple of God, signifying, I believe, another signification that God is with this temple. He's with us. He's with his people. Just something to think about. Both times we see God's presence and his glory being represented, and no one could stop it. Let the final judgment begin. Questions or comments on chapter 15? I said I was going to rush through that, and I did. It's basically a transition, as I said, into chapter 16, which is the final judgment on Rome. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." Who are these? Where are these bowls being poured out upon?
People had the mark, they were marked, it wasn't part of the Lord's kingdom, it wasn't part of Christ.
Unregenerated man. Understand that it's going on the earth. It's going on unregenerated man. And who is it going to also impact? It's going to impact Christians. But this was focused on the entire earth. And what we're going to see with this is that with the seals affected a fourth of the earth, the trumpets affected a third of the earth, and how much do the bowls affect? All of the earth, times over. And you're going to see this emphasized two or three times. I forget how many times in this chapter alone that man did not repent. They did not, even with these things going on, they did not repent, John says. And so consequently, you see the purpose and you see the reason for the final judgment. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Sores are due to impurities. Does this remind us, is anything in the Old Testament reminiscent of this plague? I gave it away. This bowl. Yeah, the sixth plague on the nation of Egypt. A lot of these are going to be very similar to the plagues on Egypt. This is what God uses over and over again to bring men to repentance. And in some way, it's all cannot be 100% sure, but I'm pretty sure a lot of these of what these bowls are. And this is an internal wasting of way of society. Lenski, in his commentary, says, in view of 1317, we may perhaps think of a virulent sores in the whole of society, social, economical, educational, political world where the anti-Christian rules. This is only one of the results, the lowest, let us say, the least of the outbreaks of inner rottenness and foulness. So basically what Lenski is saying is that this is an indication of the society of Rome wasting away, decaying. They weren't what they once were. Has that been said about us in our society? There's a wasting away, a changing, an inner rottenness that's changing and decaying who we once were. Yeah. And that happens to societies. And what's indicated here is that this is what's happening with Rome. And this is from God. It's one of the judgments on the nation and on the nations that God uses over and over again. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Sea, as in 8:8, symbolizes the whole of society of worldly man. Chapter 8 and verse 8, then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. You go back to the Old Testament, we went over this in chapter 8 and verse 8. Sea is representatory of society itself. And so what we're seeing is the decay and destruction. And I don't think this is to be taken religiously, but that which made them great, their identity as a nation, the heart or soul of their country is dying, changing, and getting worse. They are less of who they once were, as we've already talked about. This next bowl should bring us to remind of something else. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of the water, and they became blood. What's that remind us of?
Egypt.
Again, all of these, very similar to, not all of them, but most of them, very similar to the plagues on Egypt. But the Egyptians could do what to find water? They could dig and find water. There's no indication that they could do that here. All the water is being turned into blood. And why is that? Well, verse 6 tells us. Because the Caesar worshippers had killed the prophets, they were given blood to drink. You go down to verse 6 of chapter 16. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. This is the reason for this. And so there was no water found. And this is one of the reasons for their doom. Symbolic again, not literal. Symbolic. Understand that. I'll keep emphasizing that, but this is symbolic. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged the things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. What's the idea here in these verses?
Total destruction.
Total destruction.
Total victory.
Total victory. Total suffering. Destruction.
What was interesting, too, is these people, you know, you'd think if you went through all that, you'd be willing to repent.
You would think.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It goes back to the lesson that I think Jim taught, you know, they lost their ability to even blush.
Yeah.
They couldn't even feel. And they, it's kind of crazy, you know, you think about it. So we also sometimes say we had some hard times to bring people to God, but we see here even hard times may not stop us yet.
Reminds me of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think it's chapter 2, where it talks about that people will believe a lie for so long. Yeah, verse 10. Yeah, that they're not going to be subject. The truth will not impact them in any way. They're lost. They have believed the lie for so long that they're not going to respond in any way. And I think that's what we're seeing here. And that's what you see over time in every nation, all societies with people, that they believe that lie for so long. They believe it for so long that they cannot be touched with the truth. The principle of divine action is now being carried out. Psalms 97, verses 3 and 7. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. You know, people look at this verse, and goes back to Wednesday night. I almost said this with Kevin. He said, you were referencing some things that you don't want to talk about, you don't want to get in, stick to your plan or whatever. And I almost said, just be prepared. In every study, sooner or later, usually sooner than later, people will start wanting to talk about, guess what book? Revelation. Yeah. What about this in Revelation? What do you think about that? And I always say the same thing. Before we can talk about Revelation, we've got to talk about the Old Testament. Because you can't understand Revelation without understanding the Old Testament. And I never talk about Revelation when I'm studying with somebody. I just won't do it because you really can't get into it. And what happens is that people read Revelation and they don't understand that it's symbolic, but it's literal. And then they want to make application to us today and say, this is what it's talking about. And all you have to do is just go online with this verse, and people are going to tell you it's climate change. This is talking about climate change. The hole in the ozone. This is what this verse is talking about, they'll say. And I just asked a question. Christians in the first century, they're having the Romans come to their home, pull their children, their grandchildren out of the home, wrap them in animal skins with wild dogs that hadn't been fed in several days, and ask those Christians, or tell those Christians, you either deny Christ or we're going to throw these children to these dogs and you're going to watch them be ripped apart. Your choice is, your children, your grandchildren die, horrible death, or you deny Christ. My question is, what would those first century Christians care if there's going to be a hole in the ozone one day that's going to cause us to be burned? Would they really care about that? How is that going to help them get through those persecutions? It's not. It's not. I don't think that's what John was writing about. I think he's writing about other things. I think, as it indicated, this is the point. Carrie?
Might be a little bit into my lesson a little bit today, but I think it's easy for humans to understand physical wars, you know, because we see the impacts of them, the devastation, destruction, the horrors. But it's hard for us sometimes to picture and understand this spiritual warfare,
yes.
You know, because we just can't see it and can't always feel it.
Hold on, we're going to talk about Armageddon here in a second. So the blazing sun here scorches men in heat, unlike the ninth plague of Egypt that was total darkness. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Again, despite the suffering, and this is the real purpose of all these things taking place to the nation, they still refused to submit to God's will. And this is the real reason why the seals, trumpets, and bowls occur. That's to give man the opportunity to repent. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And again, notice the emphasis here. What didn't they do? Did not repent. They did not repent. Darkness is probably indicative of failing of wisdom, intelligence within the society. And we see that in the Old Testament, Psalm 69, verse 23. And there's other places. I just usually use one to make the point. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and their loins shake continually. At one time, Rome, according to history and according to what they accomplished, had the greatest engineers the world has ever seen. They were able to literally bring water from the mountains. Those aqueducts that they created and built, every half mile, they only drop 1 degree. Now, why would it have to drop 1 degree? So the water keeps flowing. But the mountains are literally hundreds of miles away, so they built these aqueducts. And the reason why they did that is because they had indoor plumbing. The plumbing, they actually had indoor plumbing at this time, to where they had toilets on the inside and sinks in the inside of their homes. But they didn't have the type of ability that we have to get all the impurities out of the human waste. And what they did was, is they had these sewers underneath the cities, and everything would go into the sewers, and all this running water would run it into the river. So guess what they couldn't drink? They couldn't drink the river water. So they had to have fresh water. And so they built these aqueducts in all of their cities. Coming hundreds of miles to supply fresh water. And when the water got there, they had a way of heating it to where they had hot water. They had some of the greatest engineers, we're told, in the history of the world to accomplish these things. But as the empire got older, they didn't have the engineers. The engineering fell apart because they didn't have the people. And I just kind of wonder, look at history. Is that what this is talking about? Is that what this is talking about? Kind of interesting today in our society. Anybody want to guess where 60% of our present doctors, medical doctors, come from? Not America. We have to bring in people from other countries. One guy I read said, we don't have enough smart people. And I just kind of wonder, you start looking at all this, and you just kind of wonder if we don't see the United States headed in the same direction. Rome had such great engineering feats, and I've already talked about that. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and it was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Why is it the Euphrates? Let's see if you remember chapter 6. Why the Euphrates? Why is that significant? Anybody remember?
Because their enemies were on the other side.
The Parthians were on the other side. This is the separation with the Parthian Empire. The river's dried up. What does that indicate? Yeah, now there's going to be outside invasions. Again, those that are like history, what happened the last 100 to 200 years of Rome's empire? What started to happen along all the frontiers? That's right. You had all of those barbarians they had defeated coming into the nation of Rome and taking their territory back. It started to shrink. Invasions started to take place. Till finally, the barbarians sacked Rome in 450 or 460 AD. The symbol indicates the barrier between Rome and outside invasion has been removed. Nothing's going to help them now. They're going to fall. And that's what we see, as already mentioned. And we've already seen that. Now, this is interesting. I'm not really sure what exactly these three are. I got an idea, but I'm not real 100% sure. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. It's important that you notice from where these frogs are coming from. Where are these frogs coming from? From Satan? Remember the two beasts and then the two beasts that were his allies? Roman government, probably, and the false religion. And where are they literally coming out of? Their mouth. I think that's important. Remind us of a plague of Egypt? The frogs. And they went everywhere. Everywhere. And so we have, why would it be coming out of their mouths be important? Any ideas? What would that indicate?
The source.
Words. I don't think these are literal frogs we're talking about. I think this is propaganda. This is propaganda of some sort. Trying to enlist the kings of the world to the side of defense of the Roman Empire. Caird, in his commentary, suggests that the spirit from the dragon were lies and delusions. The spirit from the false prophet was seductive propaganda of the imperial cult who was supposed to have the empire worship the emperor. But it's propaganda of some sort. Governments don't do that, right, today? Ever do that. Ever. And that's what we're seeing. Yeah. Yeah. And so this is some sort of propaganda to get the people to do what they want them to do, and they're being ruled and run by the devil himself. So this is all evil propaganda. Homosexuality is okay. Nothing wrong with it. For they are all spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keep his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Lies coming from Satan to the unrepentant world. That's the point. One of the seven Beatitudes is here listed in the book of Revelation. The point for Christians in this context of the chapter, what is the message here in this Beatitude, you think? What do you think the message here is in this Beatitude for the Christians going through these things?
To endure.
Endure?
Stay unspotted.
Stay unspotted. Don't give in. Try to justify your actions. Sin is sin, no matter the reason you perform it. Sin is sin. Anyone else? Stay pure. I think that's really the main point here. And now, and I got 15 minutes, I got enough time. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew, Harmageddon. So much speculation and writing on this one verse in the book. I mean, people talk about the Battle of Armageddon. There have been books and books and books written about this. And again, how many verses are there? One verse in the entire Bible. One verse about the Armageddon. Yep. Too much speculation. Yep.
It's just not going to happen. They don't see the spiritual realm that he's talking about. They only see the physical.
And they want to make the application today. And we can make application today, but it's not specifically talking about us. But the application is today. So again, remember, as I've been saying the whole way through this book, in order to understand this verse or any verse in Revelation, you have to understand the Old Testament. The reason why people have trouble with Revelation, including Christians, brethren, is because our knowledge of the Old Testament is very limited. Very limited. And Paul tells us that we can learn a lot from the book, from the Old Testament. It is our tutor. So it's our teacher to help us to understand better the new. And so we do need to spend time with the New Testament. And believe it or not, there is much in the Old Testament on this to help us understand what we're talking about here. So let's talk about it. Armageddon in Hebrew means the mount or mountain of Megiddo. The Bible speaks of Megiddo in its three heights, Joshua chapter 17 and verse 11. The first is Megiddo and its town, Judges 1:27. The second deals with the waters of Megiddo, Judges 5:19. And the third talks about the valley of Megiddo, which is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 22. What's not mentioned in the Old Testament?
Armageddon.
The mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo is a real place. It is a literal place. And you're going to see here, it is talked about a lot in the Old Testament. A lot happens in the Old Testament. Okay, which helps us to understand the meaning. But realize, this is a symbolic place. It is not a literal place. By John using and calling it the mountain of Megiddo, I believe he's telling the Christians of the first century and us today, this is not literal. This is symbolic. Understand, there's not going to be a literal battle taking place in Megiddo. So what did happen in Megiddo? What did happen? Well, Megiddo is a very strategic location commanding the pass from the valley of Jezreel over to the plain of Sharon. And because of its location, many important battles were fought there. Understand that to get from Egypt up to Babylon, Babylon down to Egypt, guess where every army had to pass through? That choke point. That's a good way to put it. This is a choke point. In order to get, you had to go through the valley of Megiddo. And because of that, a lot took place in the valley. Gideon defeated the Midianites in the valley of Esdraelon, Jezreel, west of Megiddo. Judges chapter 7. Verse 1. Saul and Jonathan were defeated by the Philistines at the end, eastern end of the plain of Megiddo. 1 Samuel 31, 1 through 6. Jehu slay Ahaziah here, king of Judah, who was in league with Joram of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 27. Josiah perished at the hands of Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, who was trying to reach Haran to aid Assyria against Babylon. 2 Kings 23. But we're not done. We have all of these battles fought here between God's people and their enemies. Armageddon is a place where battles have been fought between God and the forces of Satan down throughout history. And I believe John uses it the same way. This is a place where God and his people battle Satan and his followers. Now, our battle and the battles we fight today are what? They are spiritual. How do we know that? Is there some text that tells us this? Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We battle spiritually. What are they talking about here in Revelation? What's going on? There's a what going on? A battle.
Spiritual battle.
Between Christ and his enemies. In this case, Rome. Is this a literal battle? I don't think so. I think this is a spiritual battle that we're dealing with here. And that's what... Not yet. You can, but let me finish. So then, with all this in mind, is the place in the battle being talked about here to be taken literally? I don't believe so. Those who would interpret Armageddon literally are very selective in their approach. Think about this. The context of this battle is in the context of three frogs, a great red dragon, a sea beast, and an earth beast. If you expect a literal battle, then the army needs to be led by three frogs. You can't be selective here and say, this is going to be literal, but this is symbolic. How do you know? If you say everything's literal, then everything's literal. Then you got this army coming into a place that doesn't exist, led by three frogs. Really? How's that going to help those Christians in the first century with their persecutions?
You can't talk anymore. Don't talk.
Ken, question now?
I was just wondering. I understand from the verse we just talked about of us battling spiritually and not with flesh and blood, but we are in flesh and blood.
Mm-hmm.
And so our dependence totally is spiritually on God and winning the battles. But does Satan work the same way? Does he use his followers and their flesh and blood to attack us physically?
Yeah, we've seen that. We've seen that from the Old Testament. He will attack physically, okay? Yes, yes. He will attack our flesh and blood. That's one of his tools.
But we don't attack him back that way.
That's right. But we don't attack back that way.
That's kind of what I was thinking when I see this and read this and understand. He doesn't use the same tactics that we use because ours is dependent on God and his fight for us.
Yeah, and he does. That is one of his tools that he uses. Both figures are symbolic, neither is literal. There is no reason for making one literal and the other symbolic. If we make the battle literal, why not the other symbols as well? What's the reasoning for not doing that? So then, what is the Battle of Armageddon? The context speaks of God pouring out his wrath upon the evil forces that opposed the early church. Even though all the forces of evil are being gathered together, in one of their conflicts with God, they will be overwhelmed by his decisive and unrelenting judgment. Using the figure of Armageddon, the Apostle John is not referring to any particular locality. Thus, the reason it's not a literal place, but a symbolic place. Armageddon cannot be located on the maps of the earth because it doesn't exist. Its geographical location is unimportant. In the book of Revelation, the Battle of Armageddon represents the decisive conflict between good and evil. It symbolizes occasions when righteousness and evil are engaged in deadly combat. However strong the forces of evil may appear, and however hopeless the righteous may appear, God will ultimately and always win. That's the battle. Is it any different? Is that message any different from anything we've seen in the book of Revelation up to this point? It's the same message. He repeats the same message over and over again. He just does it in different ways. And this is one of the ways that he's doing that. So is the Battle of Armageddon real? Yes and no. No, it's not a literal battle, but yes, it is a spiritual battle. Brethren, we are facing Armageddon every time Satan lays a stumbling block in front of us. Will we be defeated in that battle or will we be victorious? It's a spiritual battle. It's us against sin. Actually, it's us against ourselves. Whether or not we're going to give in to what we may want to do. Are we going to be in submission to God or will we be in submission to Satan ourselves? Gary?
Now that you brought this point out, I'm looking and, Satan did everything he could to stop Jesus' birth, tried to tempt him to sin, and then he tried to prevent him going to the cross, and then tried to prevent his resurrection. So his last ditch effort is to protect the kingdom, which is the church, God's people. Yeah. So he's at full court, all out, That's his main main line of effort, main attack is attack us.
Yeah.
And that's how he's trying to win the battle.
I think he knows his ultimate end. Well, chapter 20 tells us his ultimate end. He understands that. But you know what he wants to do? He hates God so much. You know what he wants to do?
Take as many people
with him. Take as many of God's people with him.
He wants to try to hurt God. That's what his ultimate goal is now. Because he knows his ultimate end is going to be, he's a loser. He's defeated three times in chapter 12 by different, not by God, but he was defeated three times in chapter 12. He knows his ultimate end. And so he wants to take as many of us with him as he ultimately can to hurt God. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Woo! I believe this is indicative of the fact that God's wrath and judgment is complete. And notice where it's going into, the air. Does this symbolize the fact that the devil is the prince of the air? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Again, what we were just talking about. If so, then pouring out the bowl into the air symbolizes pouring out the wrath of God upon the whole sphere of Satan's operations. Homer Haley. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Rome is going to fall. Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 21 and following, talks about the destruction of Babylon by dividing her into three parts. Very similar here, dividing her into three parts. This then would indicate a complete and total destruction from the Lord. Yes or no?
It's coming.
Okay. All right. So we'll go on to the next verse until this comes up. We're almost done. Okay. Then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. Again, this is not talking literally of islands and mountains, but it's indicative. Earlier we saw, and we'll see later, that all of Rome's allies are referred to as islands and mountains. There was no one there to help her in the greatest hour of need. She was all on her own. And that's the point. And I just asked here, my time's almost up, does this talk about the difference between worldly friends and godly friends? I believe it does. Last verse, and great hail from heaven fell upon each man. Each hailstone was about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plagues of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Hail has always been an instrument of judgment. You can see the verses there, and I can give them to you afterwards. Reminds us of the seventh plague on Egypt, but the size here is a graphic picture of God's wrath. This is no ordinary hailstone. And what a hailstorm it was. This would indicate a true and lasting judgment from God, I believe, based on the size of the hail. How big was each? Did anybody look up how much a talent is? Yeah, 59.6 pounds. Think about what those little bitty hailstones do to our cars if they hit them outside. Think about what this hail would do to us. And our homes. All right. I didn't get finished chapter 15 and 16. And I'm going to, because chapter 20 is going to take 2 weeks when we get there. Thank you for your comments today.